الله أكبر الله أكبر الله أكبر الله أكبر أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله أشهد أن محمد رسول الله أشهد أن محمد رسول الله حي على الصلاة حي على الصلاة حي على الفلاح حي على الفلاح قد قامت الصلاة قد قامت الصلاة الله أكبر الله أكبر لا إله إلا الله
الله أكبر الله أكبر سمع الله لمن حمده الله أكبر الله أكبر الله أكبر الله أكبر الله أكبر سمع الله لمن حمده الله أكبر الله أكبر الله أكبر الله أكبر الله أكبر الله أكبر سمع الله لمن حمده الله أكبر الله أكبر الله أكبر. الله أكبر. الله أكبر. سمع الله لمن حمده. الله أكبر. الله أكبر. الله أكبر. الله أكبر. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله.
Inshallah, after the remaining dua, Maulana Hussein Patel Saab, founder of Al-Itqan Institute, will be delivering a bayan on the month of Muharram and the events of Karbala. This will be a two-part series with the second part taking place tomorrow after Asr. All brothers are kindly requested to participate. Jazakallah.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Allahumma inta salam. Alaykum as-salam. Tabarak tiyahu jilali wa nikam. Allahumma inna ala zikrika wa shukrika wa husni ibadatik. Rabbana atina fi dunya hasanatan wa fil akhirati hasanatan wa qina adhaban nar. سبحان ربك رب العزة عما يصفون وسلام على المرسلين والحمد لله رب العالمين آمين برحمتك يا أرحم الراحمين.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wa sallallahu wa sallam ala Sayyidina wa Nabiyyina wa Mawlana Muhammad wa ala alihi wa ashabihi ajma'in amma ba'd. Respected elders and brothers, alhamdulillah, we thank Allah for giving us opportunity to stay in the masjid after salah and talk about one of the most beloved people to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Everybody understands the reason why we speak about Hussein radiallahu anhu and the events of Karbala at this time of the year. Everybody is aware that the 10th of Muharram, which is next Tuesday, is the day in which Hussein radiallahu anhu was tragically murdered by people who actually belong to this ummah, people who claim to be Muslims, killed, assassinated, and without any mercy, murdered Hussein radiallahu anhu and many members of his family. But before beginning, inshallah, there's a two-part series, like Marana said, so the actual events we'll probably get to tomorrow. But talking about the events of Karbala in a vacuum without providing context, without providing the lead-up to the events, is actually dangerous. Many ulama used to say, including people like Imam Ghazali, rahmatullahi alayhi, that to talk about the events of the fitna, which is the civil wars which took place in the first century of Islam, to talk about them in public and just the events on their own is actually forbidden. It's forbidden to talk about the civil strife which took place between Ali radiallahu anhu and some of the other sahaba on the other side, like Talha and Zubair radiallahu anhuma, because if you mention this in public, the average Muslim doesn't know the detail, the ins and the outs of the history of the first century of Islam. And because of this, they can fall under misconceptions. Now, Hussein radiallahu anhu's events or his martyrdom was not between Sahaba, so it's a little bit different. But because Hussein radiallahu anhu, the people responsible for his martyrdom, there was no Sahaba amongst them at all. So right and wrong is very clear with Hussein radiallahu anhu. So it's a little bit different from what I just mentioned. But the lead up to the events, what led to Hussein radiallahu anhu's martyrdom, was definitely the seeds of the events was definitely in the time of his father, Sayyidina Ali ibn Abi Talib radiallahu anhu. This is why, inshallah, today we'll just talk about some. We'll contextualize everything today, and maybe tomorrow, inshallah, we'll get to the actual events and mention some lessons that we can take tomorrow, inshallah. And even before getting to the events of Karbala, it's important to mention that in Islam, it's very important we give everything its due. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has mentioned that whoever introduces something new into Islam that's not a part of Islam, then it should be rejected. And one of the biggest sins that we can do is introducing an innovation into Islam. One type of innovation, and a very common type of innovation in Islam, and this happened before Islam to the previous ummahs of Musa alayhi salam and Isa alayhi salam, and also to our ummah, that one of the most common types of innovation is to give a particular day of the year or a particular place on earth a speciality or a special status within Islam that Allah and the Prophet sallallahu alayhi salam didn't give. So for example, if somebody turns the grave of a pious person into a place of annual pilgrimage, that every year we must go there, as though it's the blessed grave of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in Medina, or as though it's the Kaaba, almost like a pilgrimage happening to this grave, then that falls under this area of innovation of bid'ah. That's with place. So similarly with time, if a person fixes a day in the year and he says on this day of the year, due to an event which took place in history, which wasn't in the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, after the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam passed away, an event took place, such as the tragedy of Karbala, or maybe what's more common is the passing away of a saint, the anniversary of the passing away of a certain saint. They turn it into a day that every single year, on this day we must do certain acts, and they turn it into a ritual, the ritualization of something in Islam which isn't meant to be a ritual. Ritual means certain, like an act of worship in a certain way, in a specific way, in a specific time, in a specific place. Like Hajj, the acts of Hajj are rituals. because they only ibadah if you do it in a very specific way. Throwing a stone at a pillar is not an ibadah, except if you do it on the right day, at the right time, in the right place, in the right manner. So this is ritualizing something. So when the 10th of Muharram, if we see the 10th of Muharram as special because of Karbala and because of the martyrdom of Hussein radiallahu anhu, then that's a problem. Because Hussein radiallahu anhu's martyrdom happened long after the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam had passed away. So we need to remind ourselves that the 10th of Muharram isn't special because of Hussein radiallahu anhu. In fact, that was more like a coincidence that Hussein radiallahu anhu happened to be martyred on the day, on the 10th of Muharram. And the reason why it ended up happening on that day is also, we can look at history and we'll know why. The reason was because of Hajj. He wanted to leave Makkah before the days of Hajj. It just so happened that the month after Hajj is Muharram, and it just so happened that the 10th of Muharram was the day when finally his enemies killed him. So Muharram is special, 10th of Muharram is special for another reason, and that is that when the Prophet ﷺ migrated from Makkah to Medina, he found that the Jews of Medina used to fast on the 10th of Muharram. And he asked them why, so they said that it was because this was the day that Allah saved Musa alayhi salam and his people from Fir'aun. This was the day Allah drowned Fir'aun and his people. So Musa alayhi salam would fast on this day out of gratitude to Allah. On the 10th of Muharram, Musa alayhi salam would fast. On hearing this, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, فَنَحْنُ أَحَقُّ وَأَوْلَى بِمُوسَى مِنْكُمْ. We have more right and we are closer to Musa alayhi salam than you are, because they have altered and changed the religion and the teaching of Musa alayhi salam, whereas we are following the true teachings of Islam. So from that day, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam then commanded that those who haven't yet eaten, or those who haven't yet eaten, fast this day, and those who have eaten, don't eat for the rest of the day. And basically, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam strongly insisted that we must fast. And according to Imam Abu Hanifa, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam made it wajib to fast on the 10th of Muharram for the first 1 or 2 years after Hijrah. In the second year of Hijrah, the revelation was revealed in the Quran of Ramadan becoming the fard fast. So Muharram was no longer, Ashura was no longer wajib. It was just sunnah or mustahab. It's sunnah to fast on the 10th of Muharram. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam used to mention that this is the day when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forgave some people, and Allah will forgive some other people. And he kept it vague like this, meaning anyone can get forgiven. If you fast on this day, this is a day of atonement. It's a day of forgiveness. So fasting on the 10th of Muharram is very important, and it was one of the most emphasized fasts. Some Sahaba early on, they would not let their children eat on this day as well. Even young children, they would make them not eat on the day of Muharram, to fast on the day of Muharram. And later on, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam also advised that you should add the day before. You should fast the 9th and the 10th, because we don't want to resemble the Jews or the Christians in any way in matters of worship. So that's why we must fast on Monday as well as Tuesday. And if you forget to fast on Monday, then we can also fast on the day after, the 11th, which will be Wednesday. So Ashura is special because of this. Now, one question which arises, which I think it's worth looking into, is that why do the Jews still fast on that day? So they kind of do still fast on that day. It's just that the Jews historically have had so many different calendars, and they've changed things so many times. They've changed the entire religion. They've even changed their calendar many times. And the lunar calendar that we have in Islam and that we are told to follow, the Jews also had a lunar calendar, but they tried to make it match the solar calendar. So they have something called the 13th month. Like we have the solar calendar, we have the extra an extra day in February. So they have an extra month. And because of this, the things went off. But they still fast on the 10th of a month of the year, and they call it Yom Kippur, which is literally means the day of atonement, the day of kafara. And things have slightly changed. So they fast in the first month of their calendar. They fast or they celebrate the 15th instead of the 10th. They celebrate the 15th, and they say this was the time that Allah saved Musa alayhi salam from Fir'aun. And the 7th month of the year, which according to some is the first month of the year, it's very complicated. The 7th month of the year, the 10th day, they fast. So they've mixed things up clearly. We know for sure that 10th of Muharram is the correct date because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam confirmed it. So moving on, what intention should we have? What objective? Why are we listening? Why are we talking about the events of Karbala? What's the objective? So anything in Islamic history is important. One way of understanding the importance of Islamic history is if a person, an individual, has memory loss and he forgets his history, forgets his life, then he'll have no idea who he is and he'll have no experience in life. He'll have no idea how to live if you forget who you are. You don't know who's your friend and who's your enemy, who's looked after you and who has betrayed you. You don't know anything about yourself. So you don't know how to interact with others and you don't know how to deal with new situations. Experience is just the accumulation of memories. So if a person doesn't have memory, he has no experience. Muawiyah radiallahu anhu, who is also relevant to our story later on, Muawiyah radiallahu anhu is reported to have said, لا حكيم إلا ذو تجربة, that there's no wise person except a person with experience. Wisdom comes from experience. So without memory, without our history, so collectively as an ummah, our history is our memory. So if as an ummah we don't teach our children and we don't teach ourselves, we don't learn our history, we just know vaguely certain dates that this day that happened, or we have the wrong emphasis in history. Some ulama explain that one example of the wrong emphasis in history is that we might memorize that so-and-so Muslim scientist invented such and such a thing, which might be interesting, but that's not the purpose of Islamic history. That's not the main focus of our study of history. The main focus of our history should be the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the Sahaba, not a certain scientist who lived 700-800 years later, who may or may not have been a good Muslim. So that's one reason. And the events of Karbala was one of the most pivotal moments in history. And the influence and the effects of this day, we still feel it today. So this is the main intention that we have. So before going to the events, inshallah, we'll talk about the virtues of Hussein radiallahu anhu and why he means so much to us and why we must love him. So in one hadith, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, regarding Hassan and Hussein, the two brothers, the sons of Ali and Fatima radiallahu anhumah, he said, "Huma rayhanataya fi dunya." They are my fragrance, so they are my flowers in this world. And this is an expression of love. Once the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said in a very famous hadith, he said, "Al-Hasan wal-Husayn sayyida shababi ahli al-Jannah." Hassan and Hussein are the leaders of the youth of paradise, of the people of paradise. Once the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was carrying them, Hassan on one shoulder and Hussein on another shoulder. So then one person looked at this and he remarked, "Ya Rasulullah, you love them a lot." He saw the love the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was showing. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam replied, "Man ahabbahuma faqad ahabbani, wa man abghadahuma faqad abghadani." Whoever loves these two has loved me, and whoever hates these two has hated me. On one occasion, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam looked towards Hassan and Hussein and their mother, Fatima, the beloved daughter of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and he said, "Ana harbun liman harabakum wa silmun liman salamakum." That I am at war with whoever is at war with you, you three, Hassan and Hussein and their mother, and I am at peace with whoever is at peace with you two. Similarly, Anas radiallahu anhu says that once the Prophet ﷺ told his daughter Fatima that, bring me my two grandsons. And then he held them and he smelled them as people do with children, with babies, and he held them close. And finally, I'll end with one hadith in which the Prophet ﷺ mentions Hussein specifically. He said, "Husaynun minni wa ana min Husayn." Hussein is from me and I am from Hussein. It's an expression, a figure of speech to show how close they were. And then he said, "Ahabba Allahu man ahabba Husaynan." May Allah love the one who loves Hussein radiallahu anhu. And then he said, "Husaynun sibtun min al-asbat." Hussein is a sibt. Now the word sibt, the ulama have looked into this. Now in the Quran, Allah uses the word sibt and asbat to refer to the 12 sons of Ya'qub alayhi salam and their progeny. Almost as though to say, so some ulama have explained that sibt means the progeny or the tribe that comes from a single son. So Hussein radiallahu anhu's progeny will be the tribe that comes from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. His progeny will survive through Hussein. And in another hadith, he mentions the same for Hassan. And as we know, the descendants of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam today survive through, are either Hassani or Husseini, meaning they are the progeny of Hassan radiallahu anhu or Hussein radiallahu anhu. None of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's sons had any children. They all died in their childhood. So his progeny survives through his blessed daughter Fatima, through her two sons Hassan and Hussein radiallahu anhu. Okay, so now we'll begin with the history, the events, inshallah. So, inshallah, the way we'll try and do this is in, will end in an hour, and we'll try and go through the events, the main events that are relevant, and take some detours for some important context. So firstly, their parents, Ali radiallahu anhu, everyone should be aware, is the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's cousin. He was Ali ibn Abi Talib ibn Abdul Muttalib. Ali, the son of Abu Talib, the son of Abdul Muttalib. Whereas the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was the son of Abdullah, the son of Abdul Muttalib. They shared a grandfather. And on top of this, Abdul Muttalib had many sons from different wives. But Abdullah and Abu Talib shared a father and the same mother. So they were very close to each other. Which is why when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam lost both his father, mother and grandfather, he was in the care of Abu Talib. When the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was older and he was married, he also took care of Ali radiallahu anhu. He was the cousin of Ali radiallahu anhu, but about 30 years his senior. So when Ali radiallahu anhu was a small child, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam took care, and his financial responsibility was on his cousin, who was older than him, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So Ali is now like a son. He's a cousin, but he's also like a son to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So these are two connections. Then after Hijrah, when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam assigned every Sahabi with another Sahabi as brothers, so the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam himself assigned Ali radiallahu anhu to himself. So he's now a brother. And then in Ramadan or Shawwal of the second year of Hijrah, there's lots of dates, so we'll try and remember the dates. The second year of Hijrah in Ramadan or Shawwal, Ali radiallahu anhu married the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's daughter Fatima, so he's now a son-in-law as well. So not many, some ulama say that there's no Sahabi whose virtues have been narrated as much as Ali radiallahu anhu. Now in terms of virtue, Abu Bakr, Umar and Uthman radiallahu anhu are superior, and there's no one who can compare to Abu Bakr and Umar. But in terms of the number of hadiths mentioning the virtue of Ali radiallahu anhu, there's no one whose virtues are mentioned so frequently, which shows his rank. So Ali radiallahu anhu married the daughter of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Fatima, who was the youngest and most beloved and most virtuous of the daughters of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. In the second year of Hijrah, Fatima was about 15 or 16 at the time, just over 15. And Ali radiallahu anhu would have been about 10 years older. He would have been in his mid-20s. Within a year, they had the first son, Hassan, and he was born in Ramadan of the third year. So Ramadan 3 AH, Hassan radiallahu anhu was born. And 1 year later, in Sha'ban 4 AH, Hussein radiallahu anhu was born. So when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam passed away, in the year 11, Hassan radiallahu anhu was about seven, just under 7 years old, six and a half. And Hussein radiallahu anhu was a year younger, so about six or five and a half. So around about six and seven were their ages when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam passed away. What's significant here is that means that they were fully cognizant, they were aware of the demise of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, they were aware of the tragedy. Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said to a near meaning that whenever any of you is afflicted in the future by a calamity, then you should remember my death because any calamity will disappear in front of the grief and sorrow that you feel when I leave this world. So Hassan and Hussein, being 6 and 7 years old, would have also gone through the grief, but more than others, because they were children and they lost their grandfather. 6 months after the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam passed away, they lost their mother. And there's a similarity here with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself, who lost his mother Amina when he was about six. So Hassan and Hussein also lost their mother when they were about six and seven. Fatima radiallahu anha passed away. Now, when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam passed away, within the same day, as we know, the Sahaba appointed Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu as the Khalifa. And this concept of Khilafa, we need to take a little detour, because Khilafa was the issue for which Hussein radiallahu anhu was killed. Hussein radiallahu anhu was killed by Yazid, and Yazid was the claimant to Khilafah. So Hussein radiallahu anhu and Yazid were the two claimants to Khilafah in their time. So we need to understand and take a pause with the concept of Khilafah. Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu becomes the Khalifa in the year 11, right? The day the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam leaves the world, and he's Khalifa for 2 years. We need to remember, how did he become the Khalifa? Through the mashwara, through the shura, through the consultation of the Sahaba. Not all of the Sahaba, although all of the Sahaba were satisfied, but the main shura that took place was between Umar radiallahu anhu, Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, Abu Ubaidah radiallahu anhu, and the Ansar, all of the Ansar who were the original inhabitants of Medina, all of their leaders were there, and they were all satisfied. After a bit of a discussion, they were all satisfied that Abu Bakr as-Siddiq is the only person worthy of being the Khalifa. Later on, the other senior Sahaba heard, and they all were satisfied. Uthman, Ali, radiallahu anhu, they were all satisfied with Abu Bakr as-Siddiq as the Khalifa. But the point being is that he was appointed by the Sahaba. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam himself never mentioned who should be the Khalifa after him. And there's many wisdoms that the ulama mentioned. One of the wisdoms is, if even one person had any issue with Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu being the Khalifa, then he would have ended up opposing the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And there was one or two Sahaba who disagreed initially. So if the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam never, and he left the Ummah themselves to decide the Khalifa. He gave many hints. The most strong hint that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam left was that in his final illness, for a few days he was unable to perform salah in the masjid, he would pray at home. So he appointed, he insisted that Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu must be the Khalifa, sorry, must be the Imam of salah in my place. And this was the strongest hint. Ali radiallahu anhu himself said that this was the strongest hint that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam chose Abu Bakr for our salah, for our deen, so we chose him for our world, our dunya. So Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu was the Khalifa for 2 years. And after 2 years, in Jamadul Ukhra, Jamadul Akhirah, of the year 13, Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu passes away. He gets ill and he passes away a natural death. But he appointed the next Khalifa himself. So from here we learn that there are two main ways for a person to become a Khalifa. One is that the previous ruler does not appoint anybody, and the people in charge are wise enough to appoint the Khalifa unanimously themselves, which was the case with Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu. And the second way is what Abu Bakr did for Umar radiallahu anhu, which is before passing away, he never individually appointed, he still did shura, he still did mashwara, he called all of the major sahaba and he consulted with all of them, and he told them that my opinion is that there's nobody worthy of being the Khalifa after me except Umar radiallahu anhu. And the sahaba agreed. Some sahaba voiced some opinion that he's a bit strict, but Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu explained to them. And when Umar radiallahu anhu became the Khalifa, everybody realized that there was literally nobody on earth who could have done the job that Umar radiallahu anhu did. So Abu Bakr and Umar radiallahu anhu were the first two Khalifas, and this is how they were appointed. When Umar radiallahu anhu himself passes away, obviously he was assassinated by a slave, but when he was on his deathbed, the people asked him that, what should we do for the Khalifa after you? So Umar radiallahu anhu thought about it, and then he took a middle path between the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam and Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. Instead of appointing the Khalifa like Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, and instead of not appointing anyone like the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, he took a middle path, and that was he appointed a group, and he said, you need to decide the Khalifa amongst yourselves after I pass away. What's important here is, who were the six people in this group? Everybody has heard of the Ashara, Mubashara. There's 10 people who are the highest ranking of all Sahaba. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam promised paradise to many people, like Hassan and Hussein, like Fatima, like Khadija radiallahu anhu, like Bilal radiallahu anhu. But these 10 specifically, he mentioned their names in one hadith, in one moment. He said, Abu Bakr fil Jannah, Umar fil Jannah, and he mentioned 10 names. Of these 10 names, when Abu Bakr and Umar were the first two, so there's 8 left. Of these 8, one had passed away in the Khilafah of Umar, and that is Abu Ubaidah radiallahu anhu, who passed away in a plague. So there's only 7 left. Of these 7, one of them was a cousin of Umar radiallahu anhu. So Umar radiallahu anhu discounted him because he didn't want any idea of a Khalifa appointing a relative as his successor. And his cousin was Sa'id ibn Zayd radiallahu anhu, who's one of the Ashra Mubashara, but he's the cousin of Umar radiallahu anhu. And as well as being the cousin, he was also not very interested and experienced in leadership. So it wasn't his field. So now there's only 6 left. So it's very obvious why Umar radiallahu anhu chose these 6. And those 6 are Uthman radiallahu anhu, Ali radiallahu anhu, then Talha ibn Ubaidillah, Zubayr ibn al-Awwam, Sa'd ibn Abi Waqas, and Abdurrahman ibn Awf radiallahu anhu. As everybody knows, they deliberated for many days, for about 3 days. Eventually, they agreed that Uthman radiallahu anhu will be the Khalifa. And what's interesting to know is, when Uthman radiallahu anhu was appointed as the Khalifa, the announcement was made on the minbar of the Masjid Nabawi by Abdurrahman radiallahu anhu. And the words that he said to him was, do you agree to rule according to the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and in the way of Abu Bakr and Umar, which shows that the rank of Abu Bakr and Umar radiallahu anhu was so undisputed, and their way became the model even for Uthman and Ali. And when Ali radiallahu anhu would speak, when he became the Khalifa, he would also speak of Abu Bakr and Umar, the sunnah of Abu Bakr and Umar radiallahu anhum. And this brings us to a hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in which he mentioned, "Alaykum bi sunnati wa sunnati al-khulafa' al-rashidin al-mahdiyin," that hold firm unto my sunnah and the sunnah of the rightly guided khalifas after me. Rashid, khulafa' al-rashidin. So the word rashid means somebody who's on the right path, and mahdiyin means the one who's guided to the right path. So the word mahdi, we say mahdi, Imam Mahdi. So the first mahdi was Abu Bakr. The first, the original four Imam Mahdis were the four Khulafa al-Rashidun. So the word Rashid means that they themselves had the correct understanding, and Mahdi suggests that they were divinely guided by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as well. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam here is telling us that their sunnah, their way will not go against my way at all. So whatever they do is according to my sunnah. This doesn't mean that their sunnah was independent of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's sunnah, but it's just the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is saying anything they do will be within my sunnah. So how do we know who the Khulafa al-Rashidun are? There's another hadith in which the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said that the Khilafah after me will be 30 years. The Khilafah after me will be 30 years, meaning the Khilafah Rashidah, the complete Khilafah will be 30 years. And if we count the years, so as I said, Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu was the Khalifa for 2 years. Umar radiallahu anhu was the Khalifa for 10 years, so 12. Then Uthman radiallahu anhu was the Khalifa for 12 years, so that's 24. And then Ali radiallahu anhu was the Khalifa for 5 years. So we have 29. And if you add the extra months, it wasn't exactly, you add the extra months, we get to about almost 30 years, just under 30 years. And if you want to get to exactly 30 years, then we can add the brief duration that Hassan, the son of Ali radiallahu anhu, was a Khalifa, was appointed as a Khalifa, even though the entire world didn't agree due to the fitna, but he was a Khalifa for a short period of time. If you add his few months, then we get to the year, we get to the number 30 years. So this is how we know. So the Prophet ﷺ said, Al-Khilafatu fi ummati 30 sana. The Khilafah in my ummah will be 30 years. Thumma mulkum ba'da dhalik. He said, after that will be kingship, kingdom. After that there will be kings. Which means that even though we use the word Khalifa, we can still use the word Khalifa for the rulers after Ali radiallahu anhu. But their Khilafah wasn't complete. So if you imagine it as a spectrum, and the most complete Khilafah is the Khilafah Rashida. This is complete Khilafah. And in some ways, this is the only Khilafah that's worthy of being called Khilafah. And that's why the Prophet said, Khilafah will be 30 years. After that, it's not Khilafah in the sense it won't be the complete Rashid Khilafah, rightly guided Khilafah. What will be after will be Khilafah. In another hadith, the Prophet ﷺ calls them, the other rulers, Khulafah. He said, Khulafa fayakthurun. There will be many Khalifas after me, much more than four is suggested. So they are Khalifas, but their Khilafah won't be complete. And as the time goes on, just like Abu Bakr was the greatest and Umar was the second greatest, and Uthman and Ali radiallahu anhuma come after, as time goes on, the Khilafah will, things will chip away at the Khilafah. The pure, unadulterated Khilafah is the Khilafah of the four. But after them, things will chip away. Slowly, slowly, parts will fall off until Khilafah, as we know, it turned into just a symbolic thing, which was still very important. And we are now living in a unique era in Islamic history, the last 100 years, where even the symbolic Khilafah has collapsed. So we should remember that Khilafah being complete is different to Khilafah being valid. There are other valid Khalifas. So the Khalifas after Ali radiallahu anhu, many of them were valid Khalifas. But that doesn't mean that Khilafah was proper according to the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The first of these kings, so to speak, or the first of these Khalifa kings was Muawiyah radiallahu anhu, a sahabi. And the ulama have said that you can say this, that he was, and he himself once said, Ana awwalu muluk al-Islam. I am the first of the kings of Islam. And he himself acknowledged this, that he was unable to fully match the perfection of Abu Bakr and Umar radiallahu anhu in everything. In fact, he said, for many years I tried to rule exactly the way of Abu Bakr and Umar radiallahu anhu, but I failed. And he said that the condition of the world was such that I had to change my policies, and in certain very limited aspects, through his own understanding and through his own ijtihad, Sayyidina Muawiyah radiallahu anhu changed certain policies. For the most part, he was the greatest. In fact, some Tabi'een used to say that I hear you people talking about Mahdi, Imam Mahdi is going to come. He said, if you saw Muawiyah and his justice, you would have said, this is the Mahdi radiallahu anhu. And as we'll see, Muawiyah radiallahu anhu's period was a period of peace. And his 20 years was a period of peace. There was no rebellion, there was no civil war. There was almost complete prosperity in the Khilafah of Muawiyah radiallahu anhu. And in many ways, he revived many of the things which Umar radiallahu anhu had put into place. Okay, so this now brings us... Okay, one more thing which needs to be mentioned is how do we differentiate between what turns Khilafah into mulk, what turns pure Khilafah into kingship. So Umar radiallahu anhu also had this question. So once Umar radiallahu anhu, when he was the Khalifa, he once said to Salman al-Farisi radiallahu anhu, who was a very old Sahabi, very wise and very knowledgeable. So Umar asked him, he said, أَمَلِكٌ أَنَا أَمْ خَلِيفَةٌ. Am I a king or am I a khalifa? So Salman radiallahu anhu said, if you gather taxes from the Muslims for yourself, and then you put it in the wrong place, you don't spend it on the Muslims, you spend it on your own personal projects and your own things, then you become a khalifa. So then you become a king and not a khalifa, a malik and not a khalifa. This shows that one of the main issues that turns Khilafah into kingship is the fiscal, the financial policies, the economic policies of the ruler. And justice in this regard is one of the most important hallmarks of the Khulafa al-Rashideen, in which the Baytul Mal, what was considered the public treasury, was truly considered public. It wasn't, they never used to look at it as their own property. When Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu was the Khalifa, he still used to do business. And once Umar radiallahu anhu saw him going to the market, selling things, Umar said, we won't let you do this. How can you have the responsibility of the Ummah, how can you buy and sell? So he said, how then do I feed my family? I have no other means of income. So Umar radiallahu anhu then, the Sahaba consulted amongst themselves, and they said, we will fix, so they're talking to the Khalifa, and they're saying, we will fix a wage for you from the Baytul Mal. And Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu then fixed the wage from the Baytul Mal, and he made sure it was just enough for two meals a day, or barely two meals a day. And one day he saw that his wife had made a dessert. So he said, where did you get money for this dessert? And she said, I was saving a little bit. So then he said, that if you were able to save, that means that little change that you're saving is extra. So then he put this back. And then before he passed away, he, from his personal wealth, he calculated all the money he had taken from the Baytul Mal and he put it back in. So he ended up taking zero. This was the difference between Khilafah Rashida and the kings after. By the time of the later Khalifas, 100, 200 years, the Baytul Mal was considered their personal property. That's when the kings began to spend lavishly. So this is one of the main differences. There's many other statements. Another statement of Salman radiallahu anhu, when he's again speaking to Umar radiallahu anhu, he's explaining that you are a Khalifa, you are not a king. You are a righteous Khalifa, you are not a king. So Umar radiallahu anhu asks him to explain. So Salman radiallahu anhu says that you are just amongst the people. So justice amongst the people is number one. Number two, he said, وَتَقْسِمُ بَيْنَهُمْ بِالسَّوِيَّةِ. You distribute wealth amongst them equally. So that's the second thing. And he said that you are compassionate to them the way a man is compassionate to his own family. So the compassion that you show to them, this is the third sign of you being a rightly guided Khalifa. And he said that you judge according to Allah's book, meaning it's the Sharia that judges, the law that the law isn't a man-made law, it isn't your personal whim, like it happens with a king, or isn't a man-made law that might happen in modern states today. It's the Sharia that is the law. This is how you become a rightly guided Khalifa. So the reason why we're spending time on this is because this, you could say this was what Hussein radiallahu anhu was demanding. This is what he did not want the Ummah to lose. The Ummah which his grandfather sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had with his sweat and blood and nurtured, and that Abu Bakr and Umar radiallahu anhu had then led to its blossoming. Hussein radiallahu anhu didn't want to see the Ummah lose the most important part of the leadership, which is the justice and the rightly guided Khilafah. So we can imagine Hussein radiallahu anhu, he wasn't rebelling against the Khalifa. As we'll see, he was trying to make sure that the Khalifa doesn't become kingship. And we can say one last hallmark of Khilafah versus kingship, which I've already hinted at, is that Khilafah is not hereditary. It's not a monarchy, it's not a hereditary monarchy, it's not something that can be inherited. So if we think about what I said about the Bayt al-Mal, kings began to see the Bayt al-Mal as their personal property, in the same way they saw the entire kingdom as their personal property. And they just thought it natural that if I die, just like if I owned a house, if I owned some land, my son would inherit it. So this whole kingship is mine, this whole kingdom is mine. So if I die, my son should inherit it. So this is the way of kings, this is not the way of the Khulafa. And Yazid was becoming the Khalifa on the back of his father. And it will explain the reasoning why Sayyidina Muawiyah, radiallahu anhu, a great Sahabi as he is, why did he appoint Yazid as the Khalifa after him? And why did he make this mistake, which obviously was a mistake? How did he make this mistake, and what was the justifications? We'll get to this, inshallah. But the point being, Muawiyah radiallahu anhu appointed him, his own son, as the Khalifa, whereas he wasn't the most worthy, he wasn't the most pious, he wasn't even a Sahabi. And many other greater Sahaba were still alive in their old age, and he ignored them, and he made his son the Khalifa. This is another thing, a hallmark of kingship, which Hussein radiallahu anhu didn't want to allow to happen. So then, the events of Karbala take place. So remember, the Khilafah Rashida ends in the year 40. Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam passes away in the year 11. And Sayyidina Ali radiallahu anhu is assassinated in Ramadan of the year 40. And then, so we cannot go beyond the year 40 without talking about the first fitna. So in our history, in the first century of Islam, there were two fitnas. The first fitna is starts with the assassination of Uthman, and it ends with the assassination of Ali radiallahu anhu, and it lasts for 5 years. The duration of the Khilafah of Ali radiallahu anhu is the duration of the first fitna. And this was when some Sahaba were on both sides. As we'll see, there were a handful, less than 30 Sahaba were actually involved in this first fitna, but the leadership was Sahaba. So this was the first fitna, the main fitna, the cause of everything which happened after this. Then in the year 41, Muawiyah radiallahu anhu becomes the Khalifa. For 20 years it's peace. And the moment he passes away in the year 61, the second fitna begins. And the second fitna lasts for 13 years. The first fitna is 5 years. Then there's 20 years of peace during Muawiyah radiallahu anhu's time. And the second fitna is 13 years. The second fitna begins with the killing of Hussein radiallahu anhu. And it ends with the killing of Ibn Zubayr, which is obviously beyond what we're going to talk about. So Imam Muhammad ibn Sirin, one of the great tabi'een, who was alive, who was a young boy at the time of these early fitnas, he says that when the fitna began, the first fitna, there were tens of thousands of sahaba still alive. And he said, in terms of the sahaba who actually took part in the fighting in the civil war, he said, not even 100 took part. And then he said, in fact, not even 30 took part. Less than 30 sahaba took part. There were tens of thousands. Majority of the Sahaba decided to stay away from the fitna. But the leadership, of course, was of Sahaba. And Imam al-Sha'bi, rahmatullahi alayhi, another great tabi'i, he was also, he saw many Sahaba. He said, in terms of, as we know, the rank of the Sahaba who took part in the Battle of Badr is the highest. Those 313 Sahaba of Badr, the Badri Sahaba. So Imam al-Sha'bi said, only 6 or 7 Badri Sahaba took part in the civil strife of the first fitna. So there's no opportunity to go into that, and it's not wise to go into it, except to mention the causes, because the causes of the first fitna are the causes of the second fitna and the murder of Hussein radiallahu anhu. The first fitna, as I said, Uthman radiallahu anhu was the Khalifa for 12 years. The first 6 years of his Khilafah was peace. And it was so prosperous that it was said that the people loved Uthman even more than they loved Umar radiallahu anhu, which is an amazing feat. Because Umar radiallahu anhu's justice was so legendary that even his assassin acknowledged it. And even the enemy, the Persians and the Romans, would legends and myths began to spread amongst them about the justice of Umar radiallahu anhu. But So Uthman radiallahu anhu became the Khalifa. He copied the policies of Umar radiallahu anhu word for word, and he made sure he didn't change anything. But on top of that, he was a bit softer and more compassionate than Umar radiallahu anhu. So people loved him more. But then that was the first 6 years. After the 6 year point of Uthman radiallahu anhu's Khilafah, things began to change. And long story short, there was a rebellion against Sayyidina Uthman radiallahu anhu, not by the Sahaba, but by people of the far-off lands in Syria and Iraq who'd been conquered, the lands that had been conquered, the people who'd been Muslim for less than 5-10 years. They'd taken part in the early conquests of Syria and the conquest of Iraq, and they felt a bit entitled. They thought, we took part in the Battle of Yarmouk, we took part in the great battle of Qadisiyah, we are the ones who collapsed the Persian Empire. And these people weren't very knowledgeable in Islam. So if the ulama can say that we can put the causes down to four things. The first cause is this ignorance of these youth. They were young people who'd recently accepted Islam. They probably didn't know what year the Battle of Badr took place. They wouldn't be able to name the martyrs of Uhud. They wouldn't know much about the seerah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They just knew the Quran. Everyone knew the Quran. So they knew the Quran. The Quran was everywhere. But they never knew much of the seerah and the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And here we can take a pause. And this is one of the most important lessons that of the importance of the sunnah. The Quran cannot be understood without the sunnah. Some people might claim that they follow the Quran and not the sunnah. Such a person is not a Muslim. A person would be a kafir if he says, I do not follow the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, just the Quran. And also the seerah. We learn the importance of the seerah because the seerah is the context of the Quran. The Quran was literally being revealed as events were taking place in the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So the Quran is the seerah and the seerah is the Quran. The seerah is the context of the Quran. So these people were ignorant of the sunnah and of the seerah, and because of that they misunderstood and they felt a bit self-righteous. And they began to tell Uthman radiallahu anhu that you are making mistakes. And we're not going to go into the specific mistakes, but they had a whole list of about 7 things and demands against Uthman radiallahu anhu. The second cause of the rebellion was tribalism, pre-Islamic tribalism, which the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had wiped out. But among some of these new converts who were fresh to Islam and who hadn't met the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they hadn't seen Abu Bakr and Umar radiallahu anhuma, many of them. So tribalism re-emerged, and the tribalism of Jahiliyyah, tribalism of pre-Islamic ignorance, began to re-emerge amongst them. And some of them began to say that we don't like the Quraysh. And Uthman radiallahu anhu, being the Khalifa of Quraysh, they didn't like him. The third cause which can be mentioned is that there was some actual conspiracies behind the scenes, some secret, insidious plotting did take place. One name that gets mentioned in this context is a man called Abdullah ibn Saba, who was actually the first Shi'i, in the sense that he was the first person who began to concoct new beliefs about Ali radiallahu anhu. And him or some of his followers began to say that Ali radiallahu anhu is divine. And they began to copy what the Jews and Christians of old said about Isa alayhi salam or other prophets. Abdullah ibn Saba was a Jew. He was a Jew who was a munafiq, pretended to be a Muslim, just like some of the Jews corrupted the teachings of Isa alayhi salam, and they began to say Isa alayhi salam is Allah, na'udhu billah. So they began to do this with Ali radiallahu anhu. When Ali radiallahu anhu first heard about this, he executed those people. But the people began to, that secret movement was behind the scenes as well. And the fourth cause that we can say is that when protests happen, we see nowadays, sometimes people protest, they go to a place and then they don't know what to do next. They have all this passion and pent up anger. They don't know what to do, so then they just smash things and invade. So this is what happened in these protesters or these rebels came to Medina. They didn't know what to do. So 2 or 3 of them, they had no plan to kill Uthman radiallahu anhu, and they didn't come to Medina to kill him. But 2 or 3 of them, full of youthful passion, saw a part of his house in which they thought, we can climb over and it's not being guarded. So they jumped over, and now that they were in the house, they had no idea what to do. They had sword in their hand. Uthman radiallahu anhu was unguarded. So then they, na'udhu billah, killed him radiallahu anhu. Uthman radiallahu anhu was sitting with the Quran in front of him, and his blessed blood fell on the mushaf in front of him. So this is what opened the door of fitna. Once, and the Sahaba would talk about this amongst themselves. Umar radiallahu anhu, when he was still the Khalifa, he once asked who has knowledge about the fitna. And Hudhayfa ibn al-Yaman radiallahu anhu spoke up and he said, I have some knowledge. And long hadith, but the gist of it is that Hudhayfa radiallahu anhu said that between you, O Umar, and this fitna, there is a door. So Umar said that, will this door be broken or will it be opened? So Hudhayfa said, the door will be broken. And nobody in the gathering had any idea what they were talking. They were talking in code language. Later on, somebody asked Hudhayfa radiallahu anhu that what did all this mean? So he explained that the door was Umar, and the door breaking refers to the shahada, the martyrdom, the assassination of Umar radiallahu anhu. And after this door, Umar radiallahu anhu said that after this door is broken, it will never be shut again, meaning the fitna will now remain forever. And when Uthman radiallahu anhu was killed, Hudhayfa radiallahu anhu remarked, he said, whoever is happy with the killing of Uthman will follow the Dajjal. So he linked the fitna at the beginning of our ummah with the fitna at the end times, which shows that Hudhayfa radiallahu anhu had knowledge that other sahaba didn't have. So he shows that he knew something, that there will be something will come out of this assassination of Uthman, which will almost be like a sect, and it will stay till the end times, and these people will be the followers of Dajjal. So Uthman radiallahu anhu's assassination now opened the doors, the floodgates were open, and like a dam, the problems came one after the other. Ali radiallahu anhu was then made the Khalifa by the Sahaba of Medina. The Sahaba of Medina appointed Ali radiallahu anhu as their Khalifa. But as we know, Ali radiallahu anhu was unable to fully consolidate his rule because some Sahaba, mainly Muawiyah radiallahu anhu, refused. Now Muawiyah radiallahu anhu is now the center of our story because Muawiyah radiallahu anhu was the governor of Syria. Muawiyah radiallahu anhu had managed to consolidate so much power and so much unity and so much stability in Syria because he had been the governor of Syria since the time of Umar radiallahu anhu. So now Muawiyah radiallahu anhu, he was also the cousin of Uthman radiallahu anhu. So when early on in the rebellion, when some of these people began to, when whisperings were spreading, Uthman radiallahu anhu actually told Muawiyah that you deal with these rebels. And some of these rebels were sent to Muawiyah radiallahu anhu. He put them in a prison, in a dungeon, and he left them there for a while. And every now and then he'd come and interrogate them until he realized that their misgivings were gone, and then he let them free. Meaning he stamped down on them and he dealt with them firmly. So Muawiyah radiallahu anhu offered Uthman radiallahu anhu that if you want, either you come to Damascus where you'll be safe with me, or I'll send my army to you where nobody will be able to trouble you. So Uthman radiallahu anhu refused. He said, I don't want to leave Medina. He wanted to die in Medina Munawwara. So I'm not going to leave Medina. I'm not going to leave the city of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam where I migrated to. And he said, I don't want your army to come to Medina, because if an army comes to Medina, the whole city, the inhabitants of the city will be troubled, because all of a sudden you have thousands of extra population in the city, the food is less, the money is less. So he said, I don't want to trouble the inhabitants of Medina for my protection. But the point being, Muawiyah radiallahu anhu, the stability that he'd created through and how did he do this? Well, depending on how far back we go, his father was Abu Sufyan radiallahu anhu. Abu Sufyan radiallahu anhu was the leader of the trade caravans of the Quraysh to Syria. So from before Islam, Abu Sufyan had ties and he had alliances with the people of Syria. You have to remember, Abu Sufyan radiallahu anhu was actually so high up that he once had a direct audience with the Roman Emperor. The Caesar himself spoke to Abu Sufyan radiallahu anhu. So now Muawiyah is his son radiallahu anhu. So he has all of his father's old contacts. On top of this, Muawiyah radiallahu anhu was a genius. He knew how to deal with the powerful tribes of that area, and he also married the daughter of one of the most powerful Arab tribes. And Yazid himself was the son of the daughter of one of the local tribes. So Muawiyah radiallahu anhu, through tact, through guile, through even cunning sometimes, he'd managed to keep Syria one of the most stable provinces, and all of the rebels came from different places, but no rebel came from Syria. So Muawiyah radiallahu anhu was very powerful, and he realized that I have the ability to enact justice for the killers of my cousin, the Khalifa, Uthman radiallahu anhu. Ali radiallahu anhu, on the other hand, realized that if I hand it over to Muawiyah, then I won't be the Khalifa. He will become the most powerful and I won't have any strength. And to make matters worse, the actual rebels who ended up killing Uthman radiallahu anhu were now remorseful and they wanted stability. So they all joined the army of Ali radiallahu anhu and became his advisors and his military and his army. So Ali radiallahu anhu was now, his power was in place due to the people who rebelled against the previous Khalifa. And Ali radiallahu anhu had no control to do anything. He was stuck in Medina and he couldn't free himself of these rebels. And when some other Sahaba once objected to him, he explained to them, he said, I know this is a bad thing. He said, his exact words were, هَذَا الَّذِي نَدْعُوكُمْ إِلَيْهِ مِنْ إِقْرَارِ هَؤُلَاءِ الْقَوْمِ الشَّرِّ. This is evil, or this is a bad thing. What I'm calling you towards, meaning allow these rebels against Uthman, allow them to live for now and allow them to stay with me, instead of trying to kill them all. He said, this is a bad thing that I'm calling you towards. But he said, وَهُوَ خَيْرٌ مِنْ شَرٍ مِنْهُ. And this is a very eloquent sentence of Ali radiallahu anhu explaining the problem of the fitna. He said, it's a bad thing, but it's better than something else which is worse than it. We talk about the lesser of two evils. He said, this is the lesser of two evils. Because if we try to kill them, they will kill us all. So Ali radiallahu anhu was trying to keep the peace. And on the other hand, Muawiyah radiallahu anhu was demanding justice. The ulama explain that this is called ijtihad. Ijtihad means when there's no clear-cut rule in the Qur'an or in the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, or even in the teachings of Abu Bakr and Umar of what to do, so then you have to make your own judgment. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, إِذَا حَكَمَ الْحَاكِمُ فَاجْتَهَدَ ثُمَّ أَصَابَ فَلَهُ أَجْرًا. That when a ruler or a mufti does ijtihad and he is correct, then he has double reward. وَإِذَا حَكَمَ فَاجْتَهَدَ ثُمَّ أَخْطَأَ فَلَهُ أَجْرٌ. But when he rules and he does ijtihad and he makes a mistake, then he has a single reward. The single reward for the ijtihad itself. So if a person is worthy of ijtihad, not people like us, but the people who are worthy of ijtihad, who have an understanding of the Qur'an and Sunnah, ijtihad itself is their command. What they must do is ijtihad and make to the best of their ability. So Muawiyah radiallahu anhu did ijtihad and his opinion was that justice comes first. Ali radiallahu anhu made ijtihad and his opinion was stability comes first because the justice isn't possible at the moment. So the ulama, however, the ulama of Ahlul Sunnah, now in hindsight, we can look back at this and we can, our ulama can look at this and confidently say that Ali radiallahu anhu was correct and he gets the double reward. And Muawiyah radiallahu anhu made a mistake, so he gets one reward. But none of the sides here can be called sinful and none of the sides here can be called fighting for worldly reasons. So Ali radiallahu anhu is now the Khalifa, and after some fighting, eventually a peace is made. But the peace was that Ali radiallahu anhu remains the Khalifa from Kufa. So Kufa becomes his capital. He doesn't want Medina to be the center of all of this strife. So he makes Kufa his capital. So from Kufa, Ali radiallahu anhu, Kufa is a city in Iraq. So Ali radiallahu anhu is the Khalifa from Iraq. And Mecca and Medina and the majority of the world is under Ali radiallahu anhu. And he's the Khalifa. And Muawiyah radiallahu anhu remains in charge of Syria, but he's not the Khalifa. And Muawiyah radiallahu anhu would never call himself the Khalifa. And his followers would acknowledge that he's the Amir, Amir al-Sham, but he's not the Amir al-Mu'mineen, he's not the Khalifa. And this was the peace, like a unstable peace that was kept for 4 or 5 years, until eventually Ali radiallahu anhu was assassinated by a third group, which we're not going to go into, but the third group was another group of passionate rebels called the Khawarij, who disagreed with Muawiyah and disagreed with Ali, and they tried to kill them both. Muawiyah radiallahu anhu was injured, but Ali radiallahu anhu was unfortunately assassinated, was killed, and he was shaheed. So now that Ali radiallahu anhu was killed, the question is what happens next? So his main advisors were his two sons, Hassan and Hussein radiallahu anhuma. So the followers of Ali radiallahu anhu decided that the only person who's worthy of ruling after Ali radiallahu anhu is Hassan. So Ali radiallahu anhu was asked on his deathbed to appoint a Khalifa. And he said, I'm going to follow the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and I'm not going to appoint my Khalifa. I'm going to leave the judgment on yourselves. So there in Kufa, the leaders of Kufa and the leaders of the followers of Ali radiallahu anhu appointed Hassan, his son, who was 1 year older than Hussein radiallahu anhu, as the Khalifa. And initially, as Hassan radiallahu anhu becomes the Khalifa, his army is mobilized, and it said, one of the Tabi'een, Hassan al-Basri, said that Hassan radiallahu anhu's armies were like mountains, massive mountains filling the horizon, armies upon armies of armies. And Hassan radiallahu anhu once said that the heads of Arabia are in my hands, meaning all of the powerful leaders were under his command. And if he wanted to, he could have gone to Syria and attacked and forcefully become the Khalifa. On the other hand, Muawiyah radiallahu anhu is now worried, thinking he didn't want to pledge allegiance to Hassan radiallahu anhu because he maintained his position that I want to enact justice on the killers of Uthman radiallahu anhu and I will not give in my position, and the killers of Uthman are still on the opposite side. So Muawiyah radiallahu anhu then makes consultation with the main Sahabi who was with him, Amr ibn al-As radiallahu anhu. And this is mentioned in Bukhari, hadith in Bukhari Sharif mentions this consultation. And Muawiyah radiallahu anhu said, what can we do? So he was advised, the only way to deal with armies like mountains is with armies like mountains. Fight, let's go for war. So Muawiyah radiallahu anhu then said, if we kill them and they kill us, who's going to look after the women and children of the Muslims? And who's going to look after the land of the Muslims? And who's going to protect the Muslims? So Muawiyah radiallahu anhu said, I do not want to fight with Hassan. At the same time, Hassan radiallahu anhu decided that I do not want to fight. And they both sued for peace. And Hassan radiallahu anhu was the one who stepped down and he handed the Khilafah, officially handed the Khilafah to Muawiyah radiallahu anhu. And this was a few months after he became the Khalifa. So it's in the year 41. In the year 41, Muawiyah radiallahu anhu becomes the Khalifa. And for the first time in about 5 years, the whole world is united. And now Muawiyah radiallahu anhu chased those rebels against Uthman radiallahu anhu. He enacted justice and peace once again was everywhere. Now, under Muawiyah radiallahu anhu, a part of the agreement that Muawiyah radiallahu anhu made with Hassan radiallahu anhu was that Muawiyah radiallahu anhu will take care of Hassan and Hussein, and he will give them a yearly stipend, and he will keep them, not only will he keep them financially independent, he will keep them rich, and he would give thousands and thousands of coins he would send to Hassan and Hussein radiallahu anhu. And the relationship between Hassan and Hussein and Muawiyah was very good. After this peace, Hassan Hussein came back to Medina Munawwara. So they're now living in Medina without any political authority. But they were happily living in Medina. And they would sometimes go to Damascus to meet Muawiyah radiallahu anhu, who has now made Damascus the Khilafah, the capital. And when Muawiyah radiallahu anhu would come for Hajj, or he'd come to Medina, he would visit them and he would honor them and he would go out of his way to honor Hassan and Hussein radiallahu anhuma. And on one occasion, Hassan radiallahu anhu went to Muawiyah radiallahu anhu, and Muawiyah radiallahu anhu announced in front of everyone, he said, I'm going to give him such a present, such a prize that nobody before has ever received this from me, and I will never give this much money to anybody. And in one sitting, 40,000 silver coins, he handed it over to Hassan radiallahu anhu. So this was the honor and this was the respect that Hassan and Hussein had in the Khilafah of Muawiyah radiallahu anhu. Now, according to one report, in the peace that was made between Hassan and Muawiyah radiallahu anhu, the question would have probably come up of what happens after Muawiyah. So it's unclear. According to some historians, and this is where we have to be clear as well, that this period of turmoil which is about to happen, because it's so controversial and because it's so sensitive, a lot of fabrications, a lot of false reports, there's not much clarity in many of the main events. So that's why you'll get sometimes completely contradictory reports. So according to one, some historians, the agreement was that after Muawiyah radiallahu anhu passes away, Hassan will become the next Khalifa. According to some historians, the agreement was after Muawiyah radiallahu anhu passes away, there will be another consultation, another shura will take place, and we'll decide whoever's worthy at the time, but we'll wait for the moment. And according to some historians, there's no mention of this at all, which is unlikely. There would have been some mention, but what was mentioned is unclear. Either way, Hassan radiallahu anhu only lived for another 10 years. According to some, he died in the year 40, he passes away in the year 49. According to some, he passes away in the year 51. We'll take the year 51. That's what some historians have said. So in the year 51, Hassan radiallahu anhu passes away. So now just Hussein radiallahu anhu is now left as the leader of that family. he's the most prominent person from the progeny of Ali radiallahu anhu, from Banu Hashim. Banu Hashim is the clan, is the sub-tribe within Quraysh that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and Ali belonged to, was Banu Hashim. So the most senior member of Banu Hashim is now Hussein radiallahu anhu, along with Abdullah bin Abbas and a few other people. So Hussein radiallahu anhu is now alone in Medina without his brother. So now, before we move on to what Hussein radiallahu anhu does next, it's important to mention a couple of things that happened during this time. So during these 20 years that Muawiyah radiallahu anhu is the Khalifa, Hassan and Hussein, and then just Hussein radiallahu anhu in Medina, the governor, and I don't want to mention too many names because it'll be difficult to remember, there's one name that we can remember, is a man called Marwan. And Marwan is at the center of all of these events, the first fitna, the second fitna. Marwan was one of the most capable politicians in the world at the time. So Muawiyah radiallahu anhu appointed him as the governor of Medina Munawwara. Unfortunately, because of the remnants and the bad blood that was left from the first fitna, Marwan would sometimes publicly insult Hassanan, or insult Ali radiallahu anhu, who passed away. So, and this is just mentioned by the ulama to show the difference in character between Hassan and Hussein, that in the Jummah, in the khutbah of Jummah, the governor is cursing their father, Ali radiallahu anhu, who's passed away, and Hussein radiallahu anhu would shout back and curse him and insult him back to his face, whereas Hassan radiallahu anhu would look down and stay quiet. And sometimes Hassan radiallahu anhu would have to hold back Hussein radiallahu anhu, because Hussein radiallahu anhu had passion, and he was very forward on the front foot, whereas Hassan radiallahu anhu was a man who loved peace and stability. So the ulama explained that Hassan and Hussein represent Jamal and Jalal as the two descendants of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and all of the descendants of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam come from them too. So they represent the two balances of any person with good character. Any person with a complete personality has Jamal and Jalal. So Jamal is beauty and affection and compassion, and Jalal is majesty and power and strength. So both of them had beauty and both of them had majesty, but Hassan radiallahu anhu was more towards the Jamal, the beauty. Hussein radiallahu anhu's personality was more towards Jalal and demanding justice. Similarly, just comparing the two brothers, which it's been mentioned that Hassan radiallahu anhu's his face and his shoulders resembled the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam more, and Hussein radiallahu anhu's body resembled the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam more, his hands, his build, and both of them were very just resembled the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam a lot. And when Hassan radiallahu anhu passed away, some other Sahaba would look at Hussein, because now Hussein radiallahu anhu was older, he's coming about 50, so they would say that Hussein radiallahu anhu is the most. There's nobody on earth who resembled the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam more than him. So they would look at him to remember the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who had passed away many decades earlier. Another event which took place, which I'll summarize. One of the governors, one of the other governors of Medina at the time, he was a decent man. He was a cousin of, he was a nephew of Muawiyah radiallahu anhu, one of Muawiyah radiallahu anhu's nephews, and he was an okay governor, and he wouldn't curse or insult Hassan or Hussein radiallahu anhu. But on one occasion, they had a disagreement with Hussein radiallahu anhu. And in this disagreement, it was over a plot of land, which Hussein radiallahu anhu insisted that this belongs to me, whereas the governor was saying that this part of the land belongs to me. And Hussein radiallahu anhu never had the authority to force him to give it, whereas the governor had all the authority. He had the police, he had the army. Hussein radiallahu anhu realized that I'm not going to get my right here. So he then made an announcement. He said, by Allah, if you don't give me my right, I will call upon Hilful Fudul. Now, those of you who studied Seerah will be aware of Hilful Fudul. So Hilful Fudul was an old pre-Islamic agreement that took place in Mecca, when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was still about 20 at the time, before Islam. A group of people in Mecca made a pact, made an oath. They got into one house and they pledged allegiance to each other. And it's called Hilful Fudul, which means an agreement of virtue. And that is, whenever somebody is in a weak position and he wants to demand his right from somebody in a powerful position and he's unable to do so, then we will support the weak, we will support the oppressed, and we will help him. This was a very noble thing that the pre-Islam, these are all pre-Islamic, not Muslims, but they made. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam also took part as a youngster. He was about 20 or maybe less. He took part in this pact. Later on, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam once mentioned that if I was to be called, when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is now a prophet, he said, if somebody was to ask me for help and he was to take the name of Hilful Fudul, even now in Islam, I would respond. Meaning, even though this was before Islam, it was a very noble thing. But one thing that we can take in terms of a history lesson here is that Hilful Fudul, the reason why it had to happen in a society like Arabia before Islam was because they had no law and order, they had no government. It was a tribal society. So in a tribal society, as they say, might is right. Whoever's got power, they can demand justice. Whoever's in a weak position cannot demand justice. If you don't have brothers and cousins and uncles to fight for you, or to demand and to come with you to demand your right, then you have no right. That's how tribal society used to be, and that's what the Prophet ﷺ changed. So in Islam, there was no need for Hilful Fudul anymore. The Prophet ﷺ was just remarking if somebody was to say it, just to show that it was a good thing. But in Islam, now something else has replaced this, and that is Islam. The Sharia is the law and order for the Muslims. Law and order has now come through Islam. But the fact that Hussein radiallahu anhu, after so many years after the Prophet, is now having to mention Hilful Fudul shows that he was recognizing something. He was recognizing that the force of Islam in society and the justice of Islam is being eroded. And just through Islam, I'm unable to. Just because prior to this, if somebody never had their right, they would tell the Khalifa that Islam demands it, and the Khalifa would have to listen. As we know the famous story, Umar radiallahu anhu was once, he was the most powerful of the Khulafa, but when he was the Khalifa, even an old woman once objected to him, and he said that you are correct and I am incorrect. And Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu used to say, when in his first khutbah as a Khalifa, Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu once said that, as long as I am right, follow me. But the moment I move away from the right path, then it's your responsibility to straighten me. That's gone. That has now been eroded. That's why Hussein radiallahu anhu is calling upon Hilful Fudul. And some other young Sahaba, when we say young Sahaba, we mean they are now old, but they were young in the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Like Hussein was only 6. Some other Sahaba who were 6, 7, 10 when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam passed away, who are now the senior Sahaba, they all said that if Hussein calls us in the name of Hilful Fudul, we will respond and we will demand justice. Upon saying this, the governor was forced to backtrack, and he gave Hussein radiallahu anhu his right. But this is just a good story explaining to us how Hussein radiallahu anhu saw that the justice and the Khilafah Rashida was slightly eroding, was eroding, and it had eroded, and something needed to be done. And hopefully we'll end with this, and that is that with Hassan radiallahu anhu passing away roughly in the year 51, the question now arises, Muawiyah radiallahu anhu is now concerned that I've managed in 10 years to maintain such peace and justice, so who can take over after me? So this is when Muawiyah radiallahu anhu begins consulting all of his major, his family members, but also his trusted advisors and his leaders and his governors, that who should be appointed after me. And he begins to think of a few certain individuals who carry the weight and authority that people would obey them. But Muawiyah radiallahu anhu was worried that the reason why I've managed to maintain this peace for so long is because of my alliances here in Syria. And the loyalty that the people of Syria and the army of Syria has to me is what has provided stability for the world, for the Ummah. So he thought that his thinking was that the only way I can continue this stability after me is if I appoint somebody who will also be able to demand the same loyalty from the people of Syria and from the army of Syria. So this is the justification of Sayyidina Muawiyah radiallahu anhu, and it's very important that we never think bad about Muawiyah radiallahu anhu, even if he made the mistake of appointing his son, who then led to the assassination or the murder of Hussein radiallahu anhu, which was nothing but bad. But the ulama say that this is our test. And some of the early Sahaba, the Tabi'een, used to say, Muawiyah radiallahu anhu is our test. Whoever says bad about him, we know that he is an innovator with problematic beliefs in his heart. And whoever is able to understand history in a way where he can still acknowledge the virtue of Muawiyah radiallahu anhu, then he is from the Ahlus Sunnah and he has a good understanding. And many of you may have heard, one of the later Khalifas in the era of kingship was Umar ibn Abdul Aziz, who was known for his justice. So somebody once remarked that is Umar ibn Abdul Aziz better or Muawiyah? So one of the ulama of the time, he said, early ulama, Abdullah ibn al-Mubarak is reported to have said this, that the dust that entered, if I remember correctly, the dust that entered the nose of Muawiyah radiallahu anhu as he was traveling with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is superior to Umar ibn Abdul Aziz's entire life. Because to go on a journey with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, to be with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, to even see the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam or be seen by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is in and of itself enough to make a person's virtue above everybody after him. We have to remember that the Quran, which is Allah's actual word, and it's the divine word of Allah which will remain forever, the direct recipients and the people being spoken about in the Quran are the Sahaba. And Allah mentions Muawiyah radiallahu anhu in the Quran in that way, because he mentions the Muslims at the time of the revelation of the Quran. That includes Muawiyah radiallahu anhu. This is why nobody can ever match the rank of the Sahaba, especially. And that's why we have to be careful, especially with Muawiyah radiallahu anhu. Of course, within the Sahaba, there are different ranks. So the highest rank is that of Abu Bakr and Umar radiallahu anhuma, then Uthman and Ali radiallahu anhuma, then the remaining Ashara Mubashara, then the remaining participants of the Battle of Badr, then the remaining participants of the Pledge of Hudaybiyah, and then the remaining Sahaba who accepted Islam before the conquest of Mecca. Now Muawiyah radiallahu anhu comes in this last group in that he accepted Islam after the conquest with his father, Abu Sufyan radiallahu anhu. They accepted Islam after the conquest of Mecca, or during the conquest of Mecca. So they come in this last, but they are still above anybody who comes after them. So in terms of virtue, of course, Ali and Muawiyah, there's no comparison. But in terms of ijtihad, we have to acknowledge that Muawiyah radiallahu anhu had the right of ijtihad. And in this case, his ijtihad led him to appointing Yazid. And the year that he appointed Yazid, he wanted to appoint Yazid as the Khalifa after him, was the year 56. Now, one scholar has appointed something very interesting, which is that what else happened in the year 56? Why was it the year 56? Hassan radiallahu anhu had passed away 4 or 5 years earlier. And Muawiyah radiallahu anhu lived for another 4 or 5 years. He passes away in the year 60. So what was it about the year 56? So a possible reason could be that the year 56 was the year that the final one of the Ashra Mubashara passes away. The only one of the Ashra Mubashara still alive was Sa'd ibn Abi Waqas radiallahu anhu, who had completely remained aloof throughout these fitnas. In fact, he never even joined the side of Ali radiallahu anhu. He remained aloof. And when somebody said to him that you are one of the Ashra Mubashara, you are recognized and respected, you should take part in these negotiations, he said that he has no interest. And once he said, I'll take part if you can bring me a sword that can talk, that when I'm about to strike someone and he's a Muslim, the sword tells me that don't fight, this is a Muslim. The meaning of what he said. So Sa'd ibn Abi Waqas radiallahu anhu was the most senior, the most virtuous of all Sahaba alive at the time, was Sa'd ibn Abi Waqas. And he passed away in the year 56 Hijri. And now there's no more Ashra Mubashara alive. So it could be that this is what then led Muawiyah radiallahu anhu to think that I can now no longer appoint the next Khalifa through virtue, and I should appoint the Khalifa through something else, which he thought should be hereditary, and it should be his son, Yazid. And this is what then led to the events of Karbala, because 5 Sahaba refused to acknowledge Yazid as the next Khalifa. Number one is Hussein radiallahu anhu, the son of Ali radiallahu anhu. Number two is Abdullah, the son of Zubair, one of the Ashra Mubashara, his son Abdullah ibn Zubair. Another one is Abdullah ibn Umar, the son of the great Umar radiallahu anhu himself. Another one is Abdullah ibn Abbas, the son of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's uncle. Abdullah ibn Abbas is the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's cousin. He was still alive. And the fifth one was Abdul Rahman ibn Abi Bakr. Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu's son, Abdul Rahman. All of these Sahaba, there may have been others, but they were not prominent in society amongst them. In terms of the prominent people in society who had authority and love and respect and influence amongst people, these were the 5 people who refused to acknowledge Yazid. And then this is what led to the events of Karbala, which inshallah we'll complete tomorrow. May Allah give us the ability to understand these events in a way that Allah wants us to understand them. And may Allah protect us from any misunderstanding. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika nashhadu an la ilaha illa anta nastaghfiruka wa natubu ilayk. Jazakumullah. Thank you.